I've sat in my study in Newport, Rhode Island. Perhaps some of you had similar experience. And my heart has been extended toward the Lord, and I was thrust into a paradox where the multitude of my thoughts within me confused me so much. I don't know if you've ever been, and I'm talking now not about the group, I'm talking about an individual, or you've been before the Lord where you wanted to cry, but you did not want to cry. Instead, you wanted to leap, but you did not want to leap. You wanted to be on your face, just laying down. But not really. You want to be shouting, but you didn't want to shout. You want to be silent before God. That tears you to shreds. But you can do that in the body. Because someone's crying, and someone's got his head bowed, and someone's got his hands raised. Someone's rejoicing, someone's not rejoicing. And that's a precious thing, because it straightens you out. And as a body, one, not many, one, you just do all of those many things that you feel inside your soul. Oh, it's a precious time. It's a precious time. We surely did enjoy our time here, and I look forward now. I have a word from God, and I look forward to sharing it with you. Bill, our brother from Rhode Island, myself, we're rejoicing in the privilege we've had. He did say one thing, though, last evening to me. He said, "I only got hugged one time." So let him have it. That he's single? As we come to the study of God's Word, there is one principle that's absolutely indispensable, beyond all other principles, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I won't expound it. You know what I'm talking about. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to teach us. Our Father, now as we pause and take some time to look into Thy Word, we would ask Thee to be our teacher. Instruct us, we pray, and reveal the Lord Jesus unto us. By a miracle which only You can do, we ask You to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, and then give us grace to walk in the light as He will be in the light. Thank You in advance that You're going to do it, because we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one single principle that I have on my heart, and I'd like to share it with you. Really, it's as simple as pie. And yet I feel inclined on this last occasion together at this time with you to share this principle with you, and I just trust that God will make it real. Now, in order to get this single, simple principle, all of you have heard it before. You all know it. It's nothing deep. It's nothing new. I was told if it's new, it's probably not true. Because all of these principles are just simple things. But in order to best get it before you, I'd like to tell you three Bible stories. The fact is, the stories are historically very far apart. And I'm not even going to tell them in chronological order. But I believe by studying or by looking at these three stories, each of them illustrate the same principle. that I think maybe God will use that to drive that principle home and burn it indelibly in our hearts. I'd like us to look at two stories in the Old Testament and then clinch it with a very brief look at one story in the New Testament. For those who like logical connection and like to know where we are, let me just mention the stories and then we'll take a little bit of time, look at each one, give the principle, and then the Holy Spirit trustfully will work it in our hearts. The first story is in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and also chapter 7. Those two chapters taken together, you can remember it just by remembering the single word, ark. The ark. That's the story of the ark. And then Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, the serpent in the wilderness, the serpent on the pole. And then chapter 8 of Luke in the New Testament, verses 40 through 48, the hem of his garment. That'll recall the story to your mind. I want to take a fast look at the ark, a fast look at the serpent in the wilderness, a look at the hem of his garment, and I believe the same principle is illustrated in those different stories. And by seeing those stories, I trust that that principle will become clear in our heart. I'll ask you to turn, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, approximately 1 through 8. Let me give the background of the story of 1 Samuel. One thing that never changes through the years, it has always been the same, it will always be the same. And that is, God longs with an infinite longing to have union with His people. That's always been the case, that always will be the case. God longed to have a place on the earth, a place for His name, a place for His reputation, a place for His testimony. He wanted a place that He could dwell, a place that He could abide, a place that He could live, a place that He could rest, a resting place, a place from which He could shine to the ends of the earth, through which He could radiate Himself. He's always had a worldwide heart, and He's always wanted to express it. And now I speak as a fool, and you say, what's new? What I'm about to say, I know is not true. I'm using the language of earth. I'm using human language. But speaking on the level of earth, God had a problem. Now, you know that's not true. God never has a problem. But on the level of earth, God had a problem. And the problem was that He was invisible. He's a spirit. You know that human proverb, out of sight, out of mind? Well, sadly, that has been very true in the history of the people of God. And because God is invisible, often when He's out of sight, He's out of mind. And in order to assist a very hard-necked, stubborn people, a people who were living in a world of sense and sight and things physical, to help keep before man's mind the truth of His invisible presence, He did a marvelous thing. And there's no end to it. There's no end to it in the universe. There's no end to it in the Word of God. God accommodated His greatness. He bowed the heavens and came down. And He gave us pictures. He gave us pictures in order to keep before our minds the invisible presence of God, so that we might have some object lesson picture, some illustration, some type, so that we would have as a visual aid a little assistance, like the Lord's table, to do in remembrance of Him, or we forget. We got to remember. And so He created, He instituted, He ordained, He gave tremendous pictures on the earth. because his heart was throbbing, saying, I want you to know I'm here. I want you to remember I'm here. I'll give you a little assistance. I'll give you pictures. I'll give you object lessons so that you'll remember. He didn't want man to become a practical atheist. You know what an atheist is? He's one that doesn't believe in God. A practical atheist is one who lives as if there were no God. Many Christians are practical atheists. And so to accommodate his greatness to our weakness, he gave pictures. And among those pictures which stand out in the history of Scripture, one of the greatest was the Ark of the Covenant. To show that he was guiding his people, he gave the Shekinah glory cloud. It guided them by day, it guided them by night. It was something that they could see, something that they could understand. They could behold it with their physical eyes. And the cloud said, I am guiding you. I am sheltering you. To show them that he was providing for them, he gave them manna from heaven, quail from heaven, water out of the rock. Just a picture. He wanted them to know that he was their provider. And he said in the New Testament, the rock that followed them was Christ. One of the biggest pictures in the Old Testament, the picture around which this first story revolves, is that Ark of the Covenant. Now, I can't get fancy with all the details like many Bible scholars do. I'm not equipped for that. I'll leave that to the theologians. They can look at the rings and all the poles and everything. I can't do that. But the big picture is as clear as crystal. The ark was in the shape of a throne. It was like a box. It was like a portable king's throne. The pillars on the side of the ark formed the arms of that throne. The cherubim, which were carved in the back and whose wings met over the top, formed the canopy of the throne. It was a picture, and God was trying to illustrate, I am your king. Here is a box. This will help you remember. When you carry a portable throne around, it ought to register in your mind, we have an invisible king. And so when they crossed the Jordan, God directed that the box would go first, the throne. Same as to say, the king leads the way. And when they went out to battle, the direction was given that the ark should go first. Same as to say, the king fights for you. And when they marched or when they camped, the ark was to be put in the center. Same as to say, the king is in your midst. When David danced before the ark, he was really jubilant about the fact that he wasn't the king. That God was the king. That he had an invisible king, and he just leaped and praised God, saying, I'm so glad I'm not king. I'm so glad God's a king. And in order to keep the preeminence of the invisible king before their mind's eyes, he installed a group of men which were called priests. It was their calling, it was their privilege, it was their duty to keep before the minds of the people day and night, we have an invisible king. 9 o'clock every morning, they'd offer a sacrifice. 3 o'clock every afternoon, they'd offer a sacrifice. Their garments told a story. Their activities told a story. The priests were to keep before the minds of his people, we have an invisible God who's among us, who is royal, whose majesty, who wants to rule our lives. And so they were reminded every day of the year. You can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't smell him, you can't taste him, you can't sense him physically. But the king is here. Now to drive home that truth more vividly, God set up this tabernacle at this time, with this throne at this time, with these priests at this time. He said, I better give them one more picture. And he set it up in a place called Shiloh. It was a place, but it was also a person. It's a messianic name. And all the commentators are in controversy over the real meaning of the name. At root, they agree. It means rest. It means serene. And so God, in a place called rest, sets a throne as an object lesson picture and surrounds it with priests so that every day, twice a day, all day, people could say, what's going on? Yes, we've got a king here. We can't see him, but he's here. He lives here. He moves here. He leads. He guides. He protects. He fights for us. We've got a king. All right, all that's background. One of the most heartrending stories you'll ever read if you have your eye on God. If you have your eye on men, you'll listen. If you have your eye on God, I don't think you can read 1 Samuel 1 through 8 without weeping. I really don't. I think those are the 8 saddest chapters in the Bible as a block of Scripture. Let me just give you a little more background. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Priests to the Lord indeed. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I want you to picture God, who has given pictures and ordained priests to keep before the minds of God's people His invisible presence. And He looks down at His priests, Hophni and Phinehas, whose opportunity it was. And they were worthless men, sons of Belial. And they did not know the Lord. A couple of illustrations are given. I won't take the time to develop it. You look at verses 13 through 17. God had ordained a certain way that the priests would get their provision. But they said, we don't want boiled meat, we want roast beef. And if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it by force. Verses 22 through 24. It's hard to believe this. But as people came into the tabernacle to worship, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, would meet the women on the steps of the church, and have illicit relationships with these women. So that according to verse 24 in the margin, it made all the people of God to transgress. And Eli wasn't much better. Chapter 2, 29 gives an illustration of that. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of the offerings of my people? 3:13 is the same thing. It must have grieved the Lord that His picture, His own object lesson, that institution which His hand had set up to keep before the minds of God's finite people His invisible presence. It must have grieved Him so to see that the reality of these pictures was fast fading. You read chapter 3, verse 1. How sad to read this. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. God couldn't speak to His people. And this God who loved them so much and who condescended to give them pictures, now He wanted to speak and there was no listening ear. There was no human instrument. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, the whole group of priests had turned renegade against their God. Well, that brings us to the story. That's not the story. That's the preface. Now let's look. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel.
When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And now God's people are brought to a place in a land, in a spot called Mizpah Ebenezer. And they began to battle the enemy, and all of a sudden they lose. Well, if you were their invisible king, would you fight for them? 4,000 men die. But they're religious, and so they began to inquire, "What's wrong? I thought we were the people of God." Doesn't it say in Deuteronomy that God will put a saddle on the universe? It does. A saddle on the universe and ride to our defense. It says, "He rideth the heavens to your help." And they said, "Where's our God?" And so they conclude, "Oh, we know." Verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, haughty hypocrites, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. "Oh, yeah, let's go get the Ark. That's why we're losing. We don't have the throne. We don't have the box. We don't have the Ark. If we had that, we'd win." You see where I'm heading? That which God had given to be a picture became the object of their attention. And instead of looking to the Lord and looking to the invisible King, all eyes were turned on the box. Verse 9. The enemy says, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they've been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. 30,000 dead, the Ark is stolen, Shiloh is destroyed and was never built again, the place of rest was destroyed, the tabernacle is left desolate, the priests are killed, and when the news comes back to Eli, verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" And the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line." He said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The Ark of God has been taken." And it came about, when he mentioned the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy. You know how the chapter ends? Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the people who stood by her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, because of her father-in-law and her husband." And the chapter ends. Ichabod. Now, don't just read that, la, la, la. It's a very sad chapter in the Bible, and it's even a sadder chapter when it's in your life. That was the end of Shiloh. The tabernacle was left desolate. The symbolic presence of God was gone. The actual presence of God was gone. Usually we think that God writes Ichabod on a life or on a ministry. When that life or that ministry falls into deep sin, and I'm sure he does. But it's a very serious thing to realize. The possibilities of God writing Ichabod on my life. Because I look to pictures instead of the reality. Because I take my eye off the Lord and look to good things that He has given, that He has ordained, that He has set up graciously in order to help us, to assist us, to bring us along, to show us the Lord. He gives us those things. And when we look to those things instead of to Him, oh, there's a word of God in this for us. Even the ark, as sacred a symbol as it was only wood and could not save. I won't take time to read what happens between chapters 4 and 7. I'll tell you the story. It's quite a marvelous story. Since God wanted a place from which He could radiate Himself to the ends of the earth, and since He didn't find that place in a willing people, He went on His own missionary journey. And in the form of the ark, He goes into the enemy land and He begins to leave a testimony there. It's marvelous to see in the house of Dagon. You know the story. Oh, He was going to teach these heathen that every knee will bow. And Dagon falls upon his face before the ark. And then at Ashdod and at Gath and at Ekron, He taught them the suffering that goes along with idolatry by sending those mice and that plague of hemorrhoids. Some people wonder if it's really hemorrhoids. When the psalmist refers back to this and quotes it, he says, "The Lord did smite them in their hinder parts." For 7 months, God moved in that enemy territory, leaving a testimony, warning about idolatry. But after 7 months, you read it, it's tremendous. God couldn't take it anymore. And God says, "I got to go back to my people. I got to go back to Israel. I'm their invisible king. I love them." It's marvelous to read how He did it. How God worked in the heart of the enemy, and they make a cart, and they take 2 milk cows who had calves. As the whole thing was supernatural, and they put this ark upon this cart, and they let it go on its own, but it wasn't on its own. And that cart begins to go, and it begins to move, and it goes up toward Beth Shemesh. Had to be Beth Shemesh, because that was the priestly city. That's where the priests were. You read in chapter 6, 13, how they rejoiced when they saw the ark. Don't read too much into that rejoicing. They clapped, they sang, they danced when they saw the ark, not the Lord. The box. And they ran and said, "We got our box back!" And they opened the box and they looked inside the box. And God's heart was broken. They're still looking to the picture after 7 months. And the fire of God fell and 50,000 were killed on the spot. My heart just thinks about God, how He must have felt. He just wanted to be their king. He just wanted them to know He gave this picture for their benefit. And when He came back, they didn't want Him. And they put Him on a hill.
And they left it for 20 years. It's not just a Bible story. Thousands have done that. They put them on some hill, some shelf, some back room somewhere. And there he sits. And what does he do while he's sitting? He waits. He waits. And he waits. Until finally, chapter 7, verse 2. It came about from the day that the ark remained on Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long. It was 20 years. Now watch. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. After 20 years, I could just see God on the hill. Sitting up there, he's desolate, he's been left alone, he's been put aside. 20 years later, they begin to lament after the Lord. What's this? Really? After me? Not the picture? You really want me, he says? There he is. He's been unsought, and he's been unwanted, he's been unloved, he's been unclaimed. People look to the creature rather than the Creator, to that thing rather than that which was symbolized by it. All he wanted was to be their king, to bless them and to fight for them and to provide for them. And so they begin now to cry out for the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5, Samuel says, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Now don't just read that la la la. What's Mizpah? 20 years earlier, on the field of Mizpah, with the ark and with the priests, they had lost a tremendous battle. And God says, "Do they really want me? Take them back to that battlefield, the graveyard, where 54,000 were dead." And so Samuel takes all the people out to that graveyard, the very place that they had been defeated. Verse 6. "And they gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day. And they said that we've sinned against the Lord." And in order to illustrate their hearts, they all took water, and they poured it on the ground. And they said, "That's our heart. Lord, we're just pouring out our heart to Thee." There was one great revival taking place. How would you like to be at a revival like that when all of a sudden you read verses 7 and 8? "And when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." Right in the middle of a great revival, they get attacked. Oh, that's just neat. We don't have army, we don't have soldiers, we don't have spears, we don't have anything. The fact is, they didn't even have at this time anything to sharpen their weapons with, if they had weapons. What a difference. Nobody says, "Go get the ark." What they do say, verse 8, "The sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it before the Lord." So when I come to this, my heart thrills. You know, God gave victory through Ehud the judge, and He used a dagger. Through Shamgar, he used an ox goad. Through Gideon with a sword. Through Samson with the jawbone of a donkey. The only weapon Samuel had was a heart that cried out to God. Meanwhile, back on the hill, what would you do? I speak as a fool. If you were God, you'd go away. You'd come back. They didn't want you. They put you on the hill, and you stay there for 20 years. Then they begin to lament after you. You say, "Is it real?" bring them to Mizpah. So they go to Mizpah. And they pour out water. And your heart is saying, maybe they really want it. Maybe they do. And then he said, we'll test it. Here comes an army against them. The same army on the same battlefield who 20 years before had destroyed them. Maybe they'll want the ark. And I could just see God all. Listen, I know better. God knows. And he waits. And they offer a lamb. And before the smoke of that lamb reached the nostrils of God, he said, it's true. They want me. Verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day against the Philistines and confused them. And they were routed before Israel. It's not an accident to read that they pursued them in verse 11 all the way to Bethkar, which means the house of the Lamb. You see, the victory began with the sacrifice of the Lamb, and it ended in the house of the Lamb. And on that very spot where they had been defeated 20 years before with the priest and with the ark, now, when they didn't have the picture, but they had the reality, no priests, no ark, they had the Lord. Oh, God gave a great victory that day. That must have been some thunderstorm. I want to take one tangent. I'm going to ask you to turn to one of the most thrilling psalms I think I've ever read. Psalm 18. We'll be right back. But Psalm 18, I've got to share this with you because it describes what took place there at Mizpah Ebenezer. I want you to try in your mind's eye to picture this psalmist as he worships the Lord. Beginning in verse 3. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm safe from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry for help came before him into his ears. Now, I don't know all of the details, what were going on in that psalmist's mind, but I get the idea that he came to the Lord something like this. Oh, Lord. Everything was wrong. The bottom had fallen out. The dumps. He had to jump to touch the bottom. He was so low. And he just said, the darkness is upon me. Lord, you've got to do something. Whether he stood up, whether he knelt down, whether he lay prostrate before the Lord, we don't know. But he just cried out. And then in verse 16, he had some kind of assurance. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hate me. But I still get the idea that when he began to pray, with, oh Lord, I'm so, you don't know, and when he got done, he got up and said, well, praise the Lord, I rule that on the Lord, and I just know from now on, I don't know how, but I trust God, I believe God's going to do it. That's looking at the prayer from down here. Now I want to take you upstairs. I want to show you what happened when that prayer got to heaven. It's tremendous. Verse 6, the last phrase, my cry for help came before him. Look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling. They were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place. His canopy around him, darkness of water, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds. hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered His voice. Hailstones, coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered them. Lightning flashes in abundance. He routed them. The channels of water appeared. The foundation of the world were laid bare at Thy rebuke, O Lord. You say, wow, that's an awful lot to take place when I just say, help, Lord. That's how it is all the time. You say, help, Lord. He says, what? My child in trouble again? Oh, and he saddles the universe. Exactly so. And that's what he did. That day, he was on the hill, waiting and waiting. And when he saw that it was real, the Lord thundered in the heavens. Oh, I think it's tremendous. As soon as that lamb was offered, crash, crash. Here is shaking of the earth. Lightning here and lightning there, and peals of thunder roll one upon the other, and the enemy becomes as a timid dove in their wrath. That's the first story. I won't take a lot of time. But
thank you, Kevin.
Let's hope you say this. Is it possible to jump into another story to shift gears that fast? Let's pretend we're just starting. I'd like to begin this morning in Numbers chapter 21. I'll ask you to turn to Numbers 21. I'll spend most of the time just telling the story. See, I know this is my last shot. I'm going to leave here. I just don't want to leave. In Numbers 21, 4 through 9, I won't expound the story. I'll just tell you a little bit. It's the story of God's people once again rebellious, complaining, murmuring, griping, sinning against God. And God sent the snakes among them. And they were bitten by serpents. And that became, of course, a great picture. See, I knew it would tie together. And God gives a picture. And He said to Moses, I want you to take a serpent and set it up on a pole. Later on, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He showed that that was a picture, a type. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whatever else the principle of that story was, I know for sure it was illustrating the simplicity of faith. How easy it is. Our brother intimated that there might be someone here who came in without the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I get into this, I'm not really talking to that issue, but the simplicity of getting saved is in the words, look and live. It's so simple to get saved. And God gave this object lesson, something that they could handle for a moment at least. The whole economy of God was put into that one act of obedience. If you look, you will live. Someone said, yeah, but I've messed up 1,000 times, so I got to straighten out 1,000 things. I'll backslid in 10 years. It's going to take at least 15 to come back. No, you see what God does? He reduces the whole reality of your repentance into one act. So that at one moment of time, you can be right everywhere in your whole life. Amen. It won't always be that same one act. Depends how God's dealing with you. Here's a man who's rebelled from God. He's become a curser and a covenant breaker and a Sabbath breaker, a Bible neglecter, a Christian hater, a wife beater, a child neglecter, a drunkard, a drug addict, and you can just continue the list. He's blown it as a husband, he's blown it as a father, he's blown it as a neighbor, he's blown it as a Christian, he's blown it as an employee, he's blown it as a master. And now he wants to come back to God. And he says, where did I begin? At that moment, God will put the reality of your confession, your repentance, in one act. It might be as simple as saying to your wife, I'm sorry. And that one act will turn your whole will in the direction of God, and you're right all the way through. Now, I believe in all my heart in this microscopic confession that you name each thing. But I also believe in telescopic confession, where you just say, and it's in, you look in Leviticus 16, you have both. Where they had once a year, they just confessed the sin to the whole year, not one at a time, but Lord, we blew the whole year. And you can just say, Lord, I blew the last 10 years in a moment of Christ, the simplicity of it. Let me illustrate the simplicity of it. Snake bitten sinners. And here is everybody, you can imagine the chaos. And here is a man and here is a wife, concerned like the parents we saw before us. My son's been bitten by a snake. And he go into the tent and they begin to deal with it. They don't know how to deal with it. Meanwhile, there's some testimonies being created out the door. People looking, living out. All I did was look and I'm healed. I'm well. And they're trying to cut the thing, suck them, spit out the poison. And they don't know what. And pretty soon, somehow, the word gets through. Did you hear what's going on out there? Over on the hill, there's a serpent on a pole. And all you got to do is look and live. And as soon as you look, and the son's getting weaker. And he's, and pretty soon, the father gets the air. Oh, look and live. Is it that simple? Son, let's go. He says, I can't. I'm too weak. All right, pick up, grab him. Come on, they bring him to the cross. Look. He says, I can't. Can't turn my head. Oh. Look. I can't hold my eyes. Oh, look. Immediately. Oh, I tell you, that's how simple it is to get saved.
Amen. Amen.
That's not my point. 700 years went by. The days of Moses, the days of Joshua, the days of the judges, the days of Saul, the days of David, the days of Samuel, the turbulent days of those kings. And the brazen serpent is still around. It's an antique, but it's still around. And it happened so gradually. God had, in a moment of mercy, given a picture. It was a telescope. They were to look through that. It was the Lord that was healing, not that brass serpent. But through the years, that subject that was once a subject of interest became a subject of veneration, became the depository of some kind of virtue, and finally, they worshiped it. The most valuable and the most historical relic, which was preserved for so long. I won't take the time to look it up. I'll tell it 2 Kings 18 if you ever want to see it. God began to move in His people through Hezekiah, the king. And in the days of Hezekiah, according to 2 Kings 18, among the things that had to go, serpent which Moses had set up. And they took that thing before the people and smashed it on the ground. It had been there for 700 years. They were burning incense to it. They were worshiping it. And he smashed that picture on the ground, same as to say, there has never been any virtue in this. And he named it. He said, from now on, it will not be called the serpent on a pole in the wilderness. It will be called Nehushtan. Only a piece of brass. And they named it Nehushtan. Only a piece of brass. God, same principle. God has given us pictures. But they're Nehushtan. It's only wood. It's only a piece of brass. One other story. I'll tell it to you. I won't even use it once. New Testament. a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. Gone to every doctor, depleted all of her resources, was not helped. In fact, she grew worse. The Lord Jesus came by. It was a day when there were crowds and they were pressing on all sides. And in her heart, there was that cry of faith, I know that if I can touch him, I can be cured. I can be healed. And so she makes her way through the crowd. She reaches out, and you know the story. She touches the hem of his garment. He did not turn around and say, who touched the hem of my garment? He turned around and said, who touched me? He didn't say, who touched my garment? And Peter, of course, he said, why, Lord, everybody's touching you. They're crowding you. They're pushing you. He said, no. There's a lot of people who are touching the outside. But there's not a lot of people who are touching me. One touched me. And I am aware that virtue is going out of my body because someone touched me. As we gather here, as a group represented by so many different backgrounds, I know there'll be those who are just touching the outside. Oh, God would move in your heart that you could touch. Now watch, here's the principle. I am not saying throw out the garment. I'm not saying destroy the serpent. I'm not saying don't have the ark. I'm saying touch Christ through the garment. Amen. What made that touch so powerful? What was in that robe that made it so great? And the answer is Jesus. The answer is Christ. If he weren't in it, it would have been a garment, a robe, a piece of cloth. No virtue. You know, I hope you know. If you don't know, I'm telling you, I love this book. Bible study is a wonderful thing. If Christ is in it. If he's not in it, it's just a robe. Fellowship's a wonderful thing if God is in it. But if he's not in it, it's just a robe. Nay push on, nay push on. Corporate prayer is a wonderful thing if God is in it. He's given us for our benefit. Modern pictures, I'm not saying throw them out. He gave us foot washing. But behind it is a principle of God. Don't lose that. Are you refreshing one another? He gave us prayer and fasting. But there's a principle of it. You can do the act and miss the principle. Prayer is laying hold. Fasting is letting go. And if I don't have that attitude that I've let everything go, what good is fasting? What good is the picture? God has given us a picture. If I'm not identified with Christ, what good is water baptism? If I'm not enjoying his fellowship and feeding off of him, what good is the picture called the breaking of bread? There's more to oil than oil. Don't throw out the garments. Touch Christ through the garment. Or he'll rain a blood on your life. Shiloh will be destroyed. God has done a wonderful thing in this country. I'm an outsider. Come in. God has given tremendous things. And lately, a building. I've seen the building. It's a marvelous gift of God. But it's Nehushta. Only a building. It's only boards. It's only nails. It's only plaster.
That's right. Amen.
If that building becomes God's object lesson, show that there's an invisible king among you. And that picture can fulfill the purposes for which God has given. I encourage you, I warn you, to touch Christ through the gospel. To lay hold of the person. To know him. And if the picture gets in your way, then get rid of the picture. You don't need the picture. If it assists you, then use it. But you set your heart to know God, to see Christ, and to lay hold of him, that all the ends of the earth may know there is an invisible king in heaven. God bless you. God make you good. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much. And we can write Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Lord, we just pray that in all of the many object lessons you've given us, all those things which we see, we pray by thy grace we may look through them. Not worship and serve the creature, but that we might see thee, the creator, the giver, the source, the fountainhead, the virgin spring of all things. Thank you that you're doing it now in our lives. Yes. We want to continue to do it.
Yes, really.
In Jesus' matchless name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Praise.